Well, having gone through the Gospel according to Luke over the past 18 months or so, today we're starting a new series on the sequel to Luke's Gospel account, which is the book of Acts. A lot of people refer to it as the Acts of the Apostles, and a lot of commentators call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But in the opening verse, the author Luke says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach," implying that this is an account of what Jesus continued to do and teach. According to the author, this is the account of the acts of Jesus through his people, empowered by his Spirit. And for many Christians, Acts is a very exciting part of the Bible, where the kingdom of God explodes onto the world stage and changes hearts and lives and cities and the course of history. And it's also incredibly relevant for us, because out of all of the historical narratives in the Bible, Acts is the one with which we have the most continuity. We, the Christian church, stand in the line of those in the book of Acts who proclaimed the gospel and lived it out in a hostile culture. And so it's incredibly relevant and instructive for us, because it shows us what a church that's shaped by the gospel ought to look like. And a big part of that is that we're sent out on mission. That's one of the major themes in Acts, that we're called to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, that we're sent out into the world on mission. And that's quite a reversal of how most people in Melbourne think and believe and live. Because most people are unconscious avatars of philosophers they've never heard of, and yet have been deeply influenced by because of their surrounding culture. One such philosopher is a man named Martin Heidegger, who developed what he called the idea of thrownness. It's essentially the idea that we're thrown into the world, into a time and a place that we didn't choose, and a whole set of circumstances that are essentially random. And even if you've never heard of Martin Heidegger or the idea of thrownness, you've almost certainly been influenced by the idea that we're thrown into the world, into an arbitrary time and place and set of circumstances. But the Bible, and particularly the book of Acts, throws the idea of thrownness out the window. It says, not thrownness, but sentness. Not thrownness, but sentness. You haven't been thrown into an arbitrary time and place and set of circumstances. You've been sent to a particular time and place for a purpose. Your life is not random or arbitrary, but purposeful and meaningful. You're not thrown into it, you've been sent into the world for a reason. And this idea of sentness is a very common theme throughout the Bible. Every time that God calls someone in, he doesn't do it just to give them warm fuzzies. He does it to send them out into the world on mission. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham in. He says, "I will bless you, I will make you into a great nation. Now go, be a blessing, so that all people may be blessed through you." In Exodus, God calls Moses into the non-burning, burning bush. He says, "I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will rescue my people from their oppression. Now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of Egypt." In the early chapters of Isaiah, God appears to Isaiah. He brings him into his heavenly sanctuary. He atones for the sin of his lips and then says, "Go, speak to my people Israel." And when Christ comes to earth, what does he do? He gathers his disciples, teaches them, trains them, dies on a cross to save them, is raised to life again, and then says, "Go. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." God doesn't call us in so that we can have a nice, tidy little life where nothing goes wrong. He transforms us and then sends us back out into the world on mission. It's one of the major themes throughout the book of Acts, and it's what we're going to be looking at today in chapter 1. The reason we're sent out into the world on mission, the universal scope of God's mission, and the transformative power of God's mission. God's mission to the world, the reason for it, the universal scope of it, and the transformative power that it has. First of all, the reason we're sent out into the world. Come with me to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Acts 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Notice the reason that we're sent out into the world. In verse 3 it says, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Without that, no one would have gone out into the world with the gospel. There'd be no church, no Christianity, no Christian influence of any kind. Humanly speaking, Christianity should have died out with all of the other messianic movements that came before it and after it, and all of the religious movements that stood against Rome, but it didn't. Because after Jesus was crucified, he presented himself to his disciples alive. In verse 3, it says that Jesus gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And the word that's translated convincing proofs is the Greek word tekmerion, which means that which causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive manner. It was convincing and decisive. And it had to be, because the disciples had a whole stack of reasons to be skeptical of it. As first century Jews, they believed in a general resurrection at the end of the age. And so they were very skeptical of a single individual being raised to glory before the end. As people who saw death in their homes and fields and places of work, they knew that dead people don't come back to life because they saw it way more than what we do today. As members of the Greco-Roman culture who believed that the body was bad and the spirit was good, they were skeptical of a bodily afterlife because their culture was looking for a spiritual one. And as strict monotheists, they were the last people group on earth to worship a person as God. And yet Luke says there were many convincing proofs, many things that caused them to believe in a convincing and decisive manner. And that changed them from being reluctant fishermen to the most courageous and influential leaders in history. Because the resurrection changes everything. It means that everything that Jesus said about God and people and the kingdom and eternal life are not just good teaching that'll help you to navigate through life, but the truth. And the most important truth that there is, the most relevant truth that there is. It's the truth that puts all other truths in perspective. Let me illustrate. Imagine the disciples seeing the risen Christ over a period of 40 days, and then one of them says, "We need to go and tell our friend Simon about this. He needs to hear it as well." Can you imagine one of the disciples saying, "Oh no, we can't tell Simon about this. He believes in the Roman gods. He might be offended if we told him that he's worshipping an idol and needs to repent." It sounds crazy, but that's often how we think, isn't it? On Sunday, we think, yes, I'm a child of God, sent out into the world to be a source of light and love and truth. But then on Monday morning, that's somehow faded into the background, as our mind becomes preoccupied with what other people think and with the daily pressures of work and family life. And to be fair, our reputations and the pressures of work and family life are real, and they shouldn't be neglected. But the gospel puts all of them in perspective. They're not the mission. They're blessings from God. The mission is the kingdom. When I was on holidays the other week, I watched through the Mission Impossible movies, because I'm a big fan of Mission Impossible, and In the movies, there's a couple of places where the characters are caught up in something that's taking them off mission. So they remind themselves of what the mission is, and it changes everything. In the fourth film, the main character says, "The mission is not the codes, the mission is Hendrix." In the fifth film, one of them says, "The mission is to bring down the syndicate. If Lane gets his hand on that money, we're unleashing a terrorist superpower." In each case, remembering the mission crystallizes their priority and therefore their strategy. The mission puts everything else in perspective. If you want to be free from being controlled by earthly pursuits and anxieties and all of the things that you're afraid of, then remember that the mission is the kingdom of God. That's what's eternal. That's what lasts when everything else passes away. That's what ought to put everything else in perspective. You haven't just been thrown into the world to make do. You've been purposely sent as a witness and an instrument of the kingdom. And that's something that's bigger than all of us. Point two, the universal scope of God's mission. Come with me to verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, in verse 8, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that verse functions like a contents page for the book of Acts. Because in the first 7 chapters, they witness in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 to 15, they witness in Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 16 on, they go out to the ends of the earth. It's a key verse that outlines the trajectory of the book of Acts. But it also mirrors the journey that we see in the Gospel according to Luke. Because in the Gospel according to Luke, the opening chapters are set in the context of world history and Roman rule. But then it focuses on Jesus' ministry in Judea and Samaria. And then Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, where he's crucified, and then there's the resurrection and the ascension. And the journey in Acts is precisely that, but in reverse. It begins with the resurrection and the ascension, and then it focuses on the disciples in Jerusalem, then it moves out to Judea and Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth. The two-volume work of Luke-Acts is a giant chiasm, which is something that has the structure A, B, C, B, A. The world, Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem, the resurrection and the ascension, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then back out to the world. And that structure is designed to emphasize what's at the center, the hinge upon which everything turns, which in this case is the resurrection and the ascension. Because that's what's repeated in the last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Acts. When Luke recounts the resurrection and the ascension, he isn't just getting his audience up to speed, as if to say, previously on the story of Jesus. He's emphasizing the resurrection, which is the reason that we're sent out into the world, and the ascension, which radically changes the scope of the mission that we're sent on. Think about this with me. Why would Jesus ascend back to the right hand of the Father? Why not stay here on earth and continue to act and teach in person? It would solve a lot of theological controversies, wouldn't it? The reason is because when he was here in person, he was able to act and teach through one human body. But now, he can act and teach through millions of us. That's why in John 16, Jesus says, "It is for your good that I am going away, so that I can send the Holy Spirit to you." That's why he says, you'll do greater things than what I've been doing because I'm going back to the Father. The founder of every other major religion has already done all of the things they'll ever do. And they've already taught all the things that they'll ever teach. But Jesus has only just begun. He continues to act and to teach to us and through us every day. He faced a nameless terror for you, and now he works out his power from heaven through you. And so you're not just a passive recipient of God's grace. You are a passive recipient of God's grace, but because you've received his grace, you're also now an instrument of God's grace to others. God only calls us in order to send us out. And according to Jesus, the scope of God's mission is universal. In verse 8, it's to the ends of the earth. In verse 11, it's until he comes back the same way that he ascended into heaven. So don't just stand there looking up. Go out into the world and be lights in the darkness and voices of truth in the confusion and instruments of love in the conflict. Because there are some hands that only you can hold. There are some conversations that only you can have. There are some needs that only you can meet. There are people whom God has prepared for you to be the healing agent of his grace in their lives. You have a light that you have to bring into the world. Because if you don't, the world will be a dimmer place. And when that happens, the world can get very, very dark. We're part of God's mission to bring redemption and restoration to the world. It doesn't feel like that when you're part of a small congregation like ours. But we're part of something so much bigger than ourselves and so desperately needed in the world today. The kingdom of God starts as the smallest of all seeds, but it grows into the largest of all trees. And so don't underestimate what God will do through you if you give yourself to his kingdom and his mission to redeem and restore the world. We're not thrown into the world randomly, but sent into the world for a reason. We're not just part of a small congregation or a local denomination, but part of God's mission to the ends of the earth. And we're not just part of a social club or a religious group that provides comfort to some. We're part of a mission that has enormous transformative power to change people's lives. Point three, the transformative power of God's mission. Come with me to the last section from verse 12. Acts 1 from verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For, Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it,' and 'May another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Notice that the disciples weren't idle while they waited for the Spirit. They met together, they prayed constantly, they reflected on the scriptures, and as a result, they acted to replace Judas among the 12. The advancement of the gospel wasn't hindered by Judas's betrayal. In fact, Peter says that the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. They weren't naive about the evil in the world, but they weren't paralyzed by it either. Because they knew that God was working in all things, even in Judas's betrayal. As a quick aside, Luke isn't here contradicting Matthew's account of Judas hanging himself, but supplementing it. And we know this because we have an account from John's disciple, Papias, which says after Judas hung himself, he was so bloated that he fell headlong and burst open. And both Matthew and Luke say that Judas died in the field of blood, which was bought with Judas's 30 pieces of silver. And both accounts say that it happened in fulfillment of Scripture. So coming back to the passage, the disciples put forward two men and then roll the dice to see who would replace Judas, which often makes Christians feel uncomfortable because it feels like they're leaving it up to chance. But they're not, because they had very specific criteria for the role in verses 21 and 22. They had to be eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And when that yielded two equally good options, they prayed and then rolled the dice, knowing that God is in control even over what we consider to be random events. Because in reality, there's no such thing. Even in a roll of the dice, if you know the angular velocity of the dice, then you can actually set up an equation to plot its trajectory and predict the outcome. But no one can do that in their head, and so we call it random. We use the word random when it's too complex for us to figure out. But in reality, there's no such thing as a random event. God is in control of all things. And yet, that doesn't cause the disciples to let go and let God, but to reflect on the scriptures, to pray, and to act. You see the transformative power of God's mission. They don't feel the need to control things because they know that God is in control and that He is working in all things for good. And yet, they don't just throw up their hands because they know that Jesus is continuing to act and to teach through their prayers and ministry and actions in the world. Things don't have to go according to their plan, as it clearly didn't with Judas. But when it doesn't, they don't lose hope or give up. Instead, they reflect on the scripture and pray and continue to act. They know that God's mission can't be stopped because it's Christ who continues to act and to teach. And yet, it's also Christ who wields us as His instruments in order to accomplish it. When you understand that, being part of God's mission to the world won't be a burden, but a joy. It's not another weight on your shoulders, but something that lifts you up and makes all of the other weights that you carry seem lighter. Let me finish with an example of how this works. A number of years ago, there was a man who was raised in a very legalistic church. As he grew up, the one thing that he was told over and over again is that you have to witness for Jesus. You have to tell your friends about Jesus. You've got to bring them to church. You've got to get them saved. And it just crushed him. And here's why. He couldn't witness for Jesus because he desperately needed people's approval. He was afraid of offending people. He was scared what they would think. And so he couldn't witness for Jesus because he needed their approval, but he needed their approval because he didn't have any certainty of God's approval. And he didn't have any certainty of God's approval because he wasn't witnessing. And down and down and down he went. But then one day, he came into a church where he finally began to understand the gospel. that it's not your behavior that leads to God's approval, but the approval that we have in Christ that leads to a changed behavior. He started to figure that out, and then he went to see the minister. He said, I have a question. I know that Jesus has done so much for me and that I'm supposed to witness for Jesus, but I'm scared. I just can't witness for Jesus. And the minister said, well, that's all right. Jesus will still love you. He said, what do you mean Jesus will still love me? He said, well, remember, that is the gospel, that Christ has died to pay the penalty for anything that you do wrong. And so if you don't witness for Jesus, don't forget that he'll still love you. A week later, some people came to that minister and said, what did you say to that guy? Everywhere he goes, he's talking to people about Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he's witnessing. What did you tell him about witnessing? The minister said, I told him he didn't have to. You see, if you speak about Jesus in order to get God's approval or the approval of others, then it'll always be difficult and uncomfortable, and you'll almost certainly do a terrible job. But if you proclaim the gospel because Jesus suffered and died in order to give you the approval that we look for in all the wrong places, then speaking about Jesus will be a natural overflow of what's already on your heart. Doing it out of a sense of obligation will always be a frustration and a chore. But when you see that God himself came to earth and suffered in order to save us, and that after he suffered, he presented himself alive and gave many convincing proofs, causing his resurrection and defeat of death to be known in a convincing and decisive manner, that changes you more than any sermon or book or moral philosophy ever could. If you're looking for the acceptance of others or for God's acceptance of your good deeds, then you'll always be a slave and controlled by your fears and anxieties. But when the reason that you're on mission is that he suffered and then presented himself alive, then you'll willingly and joyfully be a witness to the ends of the earth. Because you'll have the transformative power of the gospel working in you even as you witness to it to others. As one hymn writer puts it, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel, that Christ came to earth and suffered the death that we deserve and then presented himself alive in a convincing and decisive manner. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have to be witnesses of your grace to us, to be instruments of your kingdom, and to be a part of your mission to redeem and restore the world. Father, we pray that the freeness of your grace to us and the cost that it was to Jesus would transform us from the inside out, so that we would willingly and joyfully be witnesses to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.